The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Amos. Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the other pastors, and I add my welcome to Brian's to you this morning. Glad that you're here worshiping with us. We are in a series in the Gospel of Luke. And if you were with us last week, we studied the parable of the sower, which related to the proclamation of God's word in the four various soils in which it lands. And there's the hard, unreceptive heart that doesn't receive the word of God, the shallow, superficial heart, and then the strangled heart where that good news gets choked out, and then finally we saw the good, receptive heart. And we saw how the good soil bears much fruit, and that fruit is the multiplication of the word that is received by faith. And so in our passage this morning you just heard read, Jesus continues this theme relating to the word of God. And although he switches analogies here this morning in our text, the emphasis and the importance is of hearing God's word, but not only that, but adhering to the word of God that we hear. And so, in the remainder of our passage in the latter half, we'll see that Jesus will provide a test case to show the importance, even with his disciples, of receiving God's word and resting in that word amidst the chaos of life that we experience. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will dive into this passage. Father, we ask that the words that Horatio Spafford wrote years ago would be true of us this morning. That whatever you bring in our lives, whatever our lot, that we could respond that it is well with our souls. Not merely from a place of resignation or duty, but because the Holy Spirit, you are working in us, deeply rooting the gospel truths in our lives. And so that we can respond knowing that you have provided us with everything we need, with life eternal at the expense of your own life. Holy Spirit, come, tend to your word, that we receive it and we would act upon it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Disney's 2016 film, The Finest Hours, tells the true story of the U.S. Coast Guard's greatest rescue in history. In the winter of 1952, off the coast of Cape Cod, a hurricane storm caused two massive ships, the SS Fort Mercer and the SS Pendleton, to split in half. And four Coast Guardsmen set out on a 36-foot boat lifeboat to rescue the men aboard these two ships. And the trip to get these survivors was hard enough because of the horrible conditions of the ocean that night. But even after they were successful of saving all 32 men aboard those two ships, they thought that even making it back to land, there was a slim chance. And reasons were because the lifeboat was rated for 12 passengers. They had 36 people on this boat, way overweighted. And not only that, they had lost the compass to their boat. And so the crew didn't have a clear direction as to how to get back to land. And so the captain steered the ship through the troughs and over the mountainous waves and prayed for a miracle. And after cresting one of these waves, way off in the distance, they saw the glimmer of light. And it was headlights from vehicles that were parked at the dock there off of New England, shining their lights out into the ocean. And it was only because of those lights that the crew was able to find those lights and follow it back to safety, and those men were rescued. Without those lights, the rescuers and the rescued would have likely died. Well, like the vehicles off the dock shining their headlights into the ocean, the truth of God's word is a light, and it is hope to the broken, to those who feel like they're drowning, to the lost. And our text reveals the call of God's word on our lives. Now, what we'll learn from this passage is that God's word calls us to do at least three things. First, God's word calls us to carefully listen, knowing that his word exposes our hearts. Secondly, God's word calls us to consistently obey, so that we might bear the family resemblance. And then finally, his word calls us to confidently rest by trusting in the power of Christ amidst the chaos of life. So in verses 16 through 18, Jesus, by way of a proverb, shows that the word of God, which is depicted here as light, functions to reveal, to expose, to enlighten. And he says at the beginning of verse 16, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter might see the light." His point is very clear here. The purpose of lighting a lamp is not to conceal the light, but to show it so that all who enter the room can see what is in the room. See, ever since the fall of mankind, darkness has not only surrounded all of us, but it has been inside of us because of sin and the way it's wreaked havoc on all of creation. And so therefore, we desperately need light to shine in the darkness, not only of our own hearts, but also in the world around us, in order to illumine and light the path that we are called to walk. Jesus himself in John 8 said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is saying, I'm the embodiment of God's word, the word made flesh. And he's the true light that reveals the pathway back to the Father. You might remember the words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 when he's speaking of non-believers, and he says this. He says, "In their case, the god of this world," speaking of Satan, "has blinded the mind of unbelievers that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus." And then he talks about this change that takes place in the one who's been transformed by this light of the gospel that comes into their lives. And he says this, "For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying God shines the glory of himself in Christ through knowledge, through the gospel, the good news. And our eyes are then opened from being blind to be able to see clearly and receive this truth and this message. And then elsewhere, Paul says in Ephesians 5, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And he gives this charge. He says, "Live as children of light." So here in our passage, Jesus is depicting his followers, those who carefully listen and receive his word, as lamps. See, the word of God is given to us to change us so that we become lights shining out, illuminating the path for those who are in darkness around us. They might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as the light of God's word reveals what's really there, it will expose what is in the heart. And so Jesus goes on in verse 17 and says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, or is anything secret that will not be made known and will come to light." Truth and light will manifest themselves, exposing what is hidden. And Jesus is ultimately speaking of that final judgment day when every one of us will stand before a holy God and give an account for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But notice what he's saying. He's revealing that those who live out the gospel, bearing witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are like lamps that are pushing back the darkness, the brokenness of sin, until that judgment day comes. The truth of God's word, it acts like an X-ray machine, revealing the brokenness. But because we love darkness, that we don't always appreciate this light because we want to keep things hidden in our lives. And this is why Jesus makes it explicitly clear the importance of listening carefully to his word. He says in verse 18, "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who is not, even what he thinks he has will actually be taken away from him." What Jesus is saying is that there are implications for the future in how we receive and rest in God's word right now. See, each time we hear the truth of God's word read and preached, there's only one of two responses that we can have to it. Either our hearts are softened to embrace God's truth that brings further change and transformation, or our hearts are further hardened as we reject that truth, remaining blind to our sin and our need for that truth to transform our hearts. Those are the only two options. But ultimately, God says he will evaluate how each person listens and responds to his word. So that begs the question, are we taking care how we listen to the word of God? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." God's word will always accomplish its purposes. And whether that's drawing a sinner to repentance and faith, growing his people in grace, or whether that's heaping greater condemnation on those who reject it and who will not hear it and listen to it. But it will accomplish its purposes. Parents, think about the times when you ask your child to do something, whether to pick up their clothes off the floor or take the trash out or wash the dishes. How do you know if your child hears and understands what you're asking of them? Well, you can only know for sure is if they follow through with the task that you've given them. And similarly, the way we know that we're carefully listening and receiving God's word is that we look at our lives. We evaluate if we're following through on what his word asks of us. And if we're carefully listening to the truth and we're allowing the Spirit to use the word to expose our sin and to draw us into greater holiness, then we will be putting the truth that we hear into practice. And we'll be holding it out as a lamp for others to see and be drawn to it. So, from what posture are our hearts receiving the truth this morning, even now? Are we hearing by the power of the Spirit this morning or in our flesh? Are we listening with a heart of humility, of grace, of urgency, or with a heart of arrogance, legalism, apathy, complacency? Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and we're receiving his truth as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Because that's what the word of God is given to produce in our lives, light. And we need light in every aspect of our lives, don't we? We need it in our vocations. We need it in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in all of our other relationships. We need light to expose our sin so that we might resist temptations as they come and the fleshly desires that we have. We need light to accompany us in those moments where we're doubting, where we're fearing of the unknown. How are we receiving the word of God? Are we indifferent to it? Are we letting it come in one ear and out the other? Or maybe we see God's word as one option when it fits into our plans and our desires and we'll adhere to it. But otherwise, we reject it. Whose word are you giving priority to and attention most? Is it God's voice and his word, or is it the voices around us in our world? Because what we can be sure is that when God speaks, he's calling us to not only believe something, but then to do something. Notice the promise and the sober warning he gives at the end of verse 18. He promises that those who carefully listen to God's word and they execute his word in the power of the Spirit, that they'll be given greater understanding, greater enlightenment. But then he warns that those who don't carefully listen, what little that they have heard will actually be taken away. Why? Because their heart is not alive to God. Therefore, they can't receive the truth and live by it. God's word calls us to carefully listen as it exposes our hearts and our need for that truth. But it also calls us to consistently obey that we might bear the family resemblance. Verses 19 through 21, we're told that one day Jesus is in a home and there's a crowd there. And there, his mom and his brothers come to see him. They have something they want to talk to him about. But they can't make their way to him because it's so crowded. And so word gets passed up to Jesus and someone says, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside." To which Jesus gives this rather shocking response. He says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, to be fair, Jesus is not inferring he doesn't have love and care for his family. What he's saying is that spiritual relationships are more important than biological ones. Therefore, those who are united to me by faith experience an even more intimate connection and relationship with me than even my own mother and my brothers. See, for the believer, Jesus is our elder brother, and God is our father. And notice the distinguishing mark here. What identifies Jesus' true brothers and sisters, it's obedience. It's listening with a heart that intends to follow the word of God and the will of God. See, the goal of God's word is not simply to amass information. Hearing God's word is useless if it's not acted upon. The goal of truth is to be pressed deep into our hearts as the Holy Spirit works to cultivate that in us so that what flows from that is obedience out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. And when the word falls on good soil, what does it produce? As we saw last week, fruit with perseverance. See, doing is the believer's expression of a love for God because of what we've received. And so as Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will listen to me." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And we already heard read in our confession this morning of James 1 that we are to be doers of the word, not just mere hearers of it. Because a heart enlivened by the Spirit will seek to obey that word that is implanted in us, not simply to hear and then forget. And so in practical terms, what does this mean? It means when we read passages like Mark 11 and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive your trespasses. That we do just that. That we seek forgiveness from those who have wronged us, not out of duty, but because we know how much we have been forgiven through Christ. And so we put that into action by the power of the Spirit. Or when we read Paul's words in Ephesians 4, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That we seek and strive in the power of the Spirit to put these qualities into action in our relationships with one another and in our daily lives, to seek the unity here at LMPC, regardless of what is going on. Because that's what our Savior has done for us, has brought us into unity with himself. Or when we read Proverbs 28, "Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That we don't try to hide or minimize our own sin. We confess it to the one because we know there's no more condemnation. And we can even confess it with trusted brothers and sisters as well because we're hidden in Christ. And so as we seek to consistently obey in the power of the Spirit, then what happens? We begin to bear the family resemblance. We begin to look like our elder brother, Jesus. And just as a child picks up habits and traits by simply being in the presence of and interacting with her mom or her dad, so the believer develops tenderheartedness, compassion, empathy, forgiveness, joy, hope over time and progressively by being with and gazing upon Christ himself. Intimate connection with Christ and his ways will have a lasting impact in moving us to greater obedience and bearing the fruit that it does in our lives. Now, the Word of God calls us to carefully listen and consistently obey, but lastly, it calls us to confidently rest by trusting in Christ's power in the middle of the storms. So in this last section, we have an exhibit A of what it looks like not to carefully listen and not to consistently obey. Luke tells us that one day Jesus got in a boat, and he had been preaching all day. He was exhausted, and he told his disciples, "Let's sail to the cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And Lake Gennesaret, which is what it was also called, was surrounded by steep mountains. And so what could happen from time to time is this cold wind coming down through the ravines would mix with the warm air from the water below, and it could cause these instant storms. And so on this particular day, the disciples found themselves in one of these horrible, horrendous storms. And Luke tells us that while the storm is raging, these seasoned fishermen who had weathered all kinds of storms in their lives, this being their occupation, that they're bailing water incessantly trying to get it out of their boats. And to which at some point they go down below while Jesus is asleep, sleeping like a baby while the storm's going on. And they wake him and they say, "Master, Master, we're dying." And Mark's account of this says, the disciple says, "Do you not care that we're about to die?" And notice the striking juxtaposition of the demeanor, the difference between Jesus' demeanor and the disciples here. The disciples are powerless and they're scared. And Jesus is asleep in the midst of this storm. The disciples were overwhelmed by this circumstance that they found themselves in. And so they begin to doubt. They begin to fear and panic. But Jesus was at complete peace. And Luke tells us that Jesus woke up. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and immediately, just by speaking to them, the wind stopped. The water became as smooth as glass. It's by essentially just saying, "Be quiet and stay quiet." And the storm obeyed. Now, if the wind had stopped, that would have been pretty cool. But you could chalk that up to coincidence. But to have the chaos of the water go calm immediately, that was proof of Jesus' unlimited power. And what's so significant about him calming this raging storm? Well, in the ancient culture there, everyone agreed that the waters could only be tamed by the power of God. And here the waters went calm. And so Jesus exercised the power that only God has. And he didn't check with anyone in order to use it either. See, in Jesus calming the storm, we see that God's word has ultimate authority and power over all creation. See, before Jesus calmed the storm, we're told that the disciples were scared. But after he calmed the storm, we're told that they're afraid and marveled, and that word translated afraid is even a greater, more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. They were terrified, and they even to the point where they said, "Who is this that even commands the winds and the waves, and they actually obey him?" See, in the disciples' minds, they thought in that moment of their greatest need that Jesus had checked out, that he didn't care for them. And I wonder how often we, like the disciples, think the very same thing about our own lives. Maybe for some of us this morning that are walking through a trial, whether that is health-related or relational strain within a marriage, within a home, within a workplace, a depression, disappointment. And we're wondering, "God, do you really care? Because I'm not seeing it right now. Seems like you're asleep on me." And times like these can leave us with all kinds of questions, whether consciously or subconsciously. But God answers every one of our questions and says, "I do love you. And I love you enough to even bring you through trials and storms to prove my love for you." See, God is okay with us not having it all figured out, because he does. See, the storms that we face may feel like they are going to overtake us and that we're about to drown. but the one who loves us with a steadfast love ensures our ultimate safety and protection. This is why Jesus rebuked the disciples. He said, where's your faith? If you knew how much I loved you and the promises that I've made for you, you would have been able to rest in the midst of this knowing that I'm with you. And you could have followed my lead. But Jesus intentionally put the disciples in the midst of that storm that day for the same reasons that he puts us in the midst of storms as well. Because he wants us to be reminded of his real, raw, infinite, and unmanageable power over his creation, which includes the details of our lives. And he promises us that he will use his power to sovereignly work out his perfect plans, not only for our good, but also for his greater glory. See, storms are one of the means that God uses to draw us so that we might experience deeper levels of intimacy with him and deeper levels of his grace. See, in the middle of life's chaos, true peace and rest can only be found in the powerful presence of Jesus. And since Jesus has purchased a peace for us through his own death, this is the kind of peace that we can actually experience in the midst of whatever he calls us to wade through, even when our own natural abilities run out and our own wisdom and our own strength fails, we can experience peace. Most of us know the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to minister to the Ninevites, who were his enemies, and Jonah said, nope, not going to do it. Went the complete opposite way, got into a ship, and sailed out to sea. And God calls a storm to come. And Jonah was in the bottom of that boat, fast asleep, and the sailors aboard were frantic. And they go down to Jonah and they say, we're about to die. Starting to sound familiar? Not a coincidence. So God calms the storm. But the one difference between that story and our story is that Jonah said, if I die, you will live. Jesus doesn't say that in this story. But we come to Matthew 12. And Jesus says, someone greater than Jonah is here. I am the greater Jonah. And Jesus calmed the storm and saved the disciples on the sea that day. But one day, he would calm all the storms. One day, he would go into the eye of the greatest storm and still it. And it was there on the cross where Jesus experienced our storm, taking upon the wrath of the Father for our sin and our disobedience so that we wouldn't have to face that storm if your faith is resting in Christ. And he joyfully went into that storm, knowing that it would bring death for him, but bring everlasting life for us. So the only way that we can carefully listen and consistently obey is not trying to muster up our own strength, but it's by resting. It's by resting in the power of Christ that is at work in us through his Spirit. How could Jesus sleep in what was going on around him? Because the incarnate Christ chose to live in perpetual dependence upon his Father. And so therefore he could securely rest, knowing that the Father would awaken him to do his will when needed. We must rely and rest on the reality that Jesus has weathered the ultimate storm for us before we can confidently rest in his power to walk us through every storm that he's going to bring in our lives. Because the God and the Lord of the universe, we can be assured of this, he's never abandoned us. And he will never leave us alone. So brothers and sisters, take great assurance in these words of the psalmist in Psalm 121. The Lord is our keeper. He who keeps you will neither slumber or sleep. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Seek to rest in the finished work of your Savior. Because as you do so, you will be a light shining out to those who remain in darkness, who will be called out of the shadows, that they too might experience this light and have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we admit our helplessness, our proclivity to run back to the darkness, but we thank you that you have provided light, that you have sent your Son to be light and to conquer the darkness for us in our place. Or would you allow us to be able to receive by much grace your word carefully and that we would act upon it in the power of your Spirit so that we might be able to rest in your finished work and we might be the light that shines out like a city on a hill for those to be drawn in to know the good news that you have brought into our lives. If you would do this, we will return thanks and give you praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.